Well, if you have your Bible this evening, let me invite you to take it and turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Romans in the 11th chapter, Romans chapter 11, for our scripture text for our message for this evening. Don't forget the table in the back in the lobby, the things that are available to you there, music recordings and sermon recordings and audio and video versions of Bible stories from the Puppet Castle. If you missed the puppets this morning, or you're getting ready to go through withdrawal because we're not having them tonight either, you can always stop by the table and pick up one of the of those recordings, either on audio or video of the puppets, and you can take advantage of being able to listen to them anytime you want to then. Anytime you need a fix of puppets, you can get a hold of them that way. On the puppet recordings. Don't forget, there is that recording of my father and his ministry that they put out years ago, and there's only one recording they ever did for young folks, and it's called Unusual Songs and Stories. My father had another gentleman that traveled with him. His name was Theron Babcock. My father used to say he was the only creature like him in captivity. Reason being, Brother Babcock was a self-taught musician, and he played the organ very, very well. In fact, they carried a full Hammond organ with them everywhere they went, along with a Leslie speaker to play it through. And they would set up the organ on one side over this way facing the audience, and then they would take the piano and move it around 90 degrees to that, and Brother Babcock would play the piano with his left hand, the organ with his right hand, the pedals with his feet, and the chimes they had on the organ as well, in between all of that. And he would do that. He was also a very accomplished accordionist, and he would play the accordion very, very well. And but each night, he was a very prolific music writer. My father would do gospel magic, and every night when he would do a 5 or 6 minute gospel magic trick, before he would do that, he would let somebody raise their hand. He would call on them. They would give Mr. Babcock a title for a song. It could be "I Love Jesus." It could be "Jesus Loves Me." It could be "Is There Any Spaghetti in Heaven?" or something like that. And while my father did his magic trick, Brother Babcock would sit on the organ bench and write a song, words and music from that title he was given. And after the trick was over, then he would sing and play that piece of music back for everybody to hear how it sounded. My father said there was a new song born every night. Some of them were buried the next day, but most of them stayed around. In fact, Brother Babcock wrote over 8,000 songs when he traveled with my father in his ministry there. Some of them are short choruses that are very interesting, including "Is There Any Spaghetti in Heaven?" and other songs like "The Back Pew Baptist" and "You Can't Run with a Skunk and Smell Like a Rose," talking about the kind of friends you hang around with and how they affect you. And there are lots of other songs, even longer songs there. There are some very beautiful songs that Brother Babcock wrote, and even some of them are there on that recording too. So you may want to get a hold of that. As I said, you may find out where some of my humor comes by, and some of the rest of the things we do go by as well, that God used them in their ministry for many, many years. And so I kept getting asked about that recording. It was on cassette before, anywhere we could get a hold of that. So we decided to get the best copy we could find and digitize it, and then repackage it and get it out there for folks to be able to take advantage of. So it, again, is out on the table, called Unusual Songs and Stories. That's available there for folks to be able to take advantage of. Don't forget, there are also sermon CDs in the black sermon box to the left of those things. And then there's our missions display out there as well. There are items out there from the last two places that we've been, Australia and also the Fiji Islands. Our next trip, Lord willing, will be to the UK, to Ireland, England, and Scotland next year in the month of September. We'll be going there and preaching from one church in England, two churches in Scotland, and three churches in Ireland. I don't know if we'd have gone someplace else, we'd be doing four or something. But in any case, we'll have the opportunity to go and work with the missionaries there. In fact, in the last time we were in Ireland, the very first meeting that we had, is the very first time we ever in Ireland, we were preaching. The pastor requested that we do a missions conference for him. So there we were doing a missions conference for a missionary in his mission church on the mission field. And that was kind of unusual, but the Lord blessed, and we not only had many decisions made among believers in that meeting, but we also had two people saved in the last night of those meetings, the three-day meeting that we had with him. And there are other missionaries there that we work with whenever we go in that part of the world. So you feel free to go by and look at the things on the digital picture frame tonight. It's still running that little presentation called Meet the Web, so you can see photos of our family up there, our daughters and our grandkids and all the rest of that. Some people say, "Where do you get your energy, Brother Webb?" I used to say, I drain it from my children. But I only have two daughters. I have seven grandkids, so I tapped into them instead, and that way we get lots of energy in ministry, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't hear any more pages rustling, so I'm assuming you found your way to our text passage in Romans chapter 11. So if you found your way there, would you stand with me, please, in honor to the Word of God as we read our scripture passage for tonight. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to proclaim it. We thank you for the power that it has to work in the hearts of those who hear it. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would meet with us right now in this place, and that you would undertake for that proclamation and the application of your word to every heart present, and in the invitation, bring about those decisions that need to be made, whether for salvation or for submission to you or surrender. We pray that you would be glorified in all these things. And Lord, if there's one of us that's allowed something to get between us and you that is robbing us of the blessing of God and the peace of God in our hearts, then I pray that you would help us to settle that we might not be like the waves of the sea tossed about with the wind, but rather we can be anchored in that haven of rest with thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Our scripture passage speaking about the Lord says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Those depths are without sounding ability. You can never get to the bottom of God's wisdom. I remember when I was graduating from high school, and my father, the evangelist, wanted to give me a gift as I got ready to go into college. He bought me a Bible to preach from, and he wrote in the front of that Bible a word of dedication to me and a word of encouragement to me. And I'll never forget, it said at the bottom of that writing that he put there, you will never get to the bottom of the Bible's well of treasures, but try, but try. And that's what each one of us ought to desire to do. The Bible says there's no limit to his wisdom. His ways are past finding out, the Bible says. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Whose counsel does God need? Not ours, certainly. He doesn't need our counsel. We're the ones that need his counsel. And then the Bible says then in verse 35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. To whom does God owe anything? He doesn't owe anything. We owe him everything, the Bible tells us. And then it sums up and says in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that means that if you'll notice those words, the Lord Jesus is three things. First of all, he's the origin of all things, for of him, everything comes from him. He made all things. He's the creator of everything. Then it says through him, that means he's the operation of all things. Nothing lives without his power, without his say-so. He is the creator. He is the one who gives both physical life and eternal life and abundant life to those who yield their lives fully to him as well. But then it says, for of him and through him and to him. He's the objective of all things as well. He's the end of the journey. He's the eternal judge that will be judging each person. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the Bible tells us that because he is the origin of all things and the operation of all things and the objective of all things, he's due the offering of all things. Indeed, the Bible says he's due the offer of our laud or our praise to him. He deserves our praise. He deserves the glory that we can give to him. The Word of God tells us that for all of eternity, we're going to be giving glory to the name of the Lord. We're going to be glorifying him. And we don't have to wait till eternity to do that. We can do that today. And we ought to do that today as well. We ought to be praising him. But not only is he worthy of our laud and our praise, the Bible goes on to tell us here that he's also worthy of our lives and our persons. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore. You've heard the statement made when you see a therefore in the Bible. Look and see what it's there for. It's there for a reason. Because he's the origin of all things, because he's the operation of all things, because he's the objective of all things, because he ought to be the centrality of everything. He is worthy of our laud, our praise, and he's worthy of our lives and our persons. And that's why it goes on into the next two verses that say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. I'm quoting a different passage. Verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible tells us that because he is all these things, we ought to be surrendering our lives to him. Now, of course, the most important decision any person can make in their entire life is that decision to turn from their sin, trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, and to take his free gift of eternal life. It's the decision of salvation. And if you've never made that decision, you're not sure of that salvation, then I would trust that you wouldn't leave here tonight without accepting Christ as your personal Savior, settling in your heart the matter of your eternal destiny forever and ever. Because he is the one that will be the last one that you will see once your life comes to an end as well. In the first, he is the eternal judge that we'll be standing before in one of two judgments the Bible talks about. And the Word of God tells us then that not only need we be saved through that salvation that is only by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, but then the next most important decision is the decision to surrender. What is surrender all about? What does that word even literally mean? Well, you know, when I was a child and I came home from school usually, I grew up on the south side of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly shove. I'm sorry, that's Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I was not very far from there this weekend when we were over at the pastor's funeral that we went to on Saturday afternoon. But when I was growing up there, we would all the kids in our neighborhood would come home from school. And in between the time we got home from school and the time our mother started calling for supper time, we might play sports, depending on what sport or what season it was. We might play baseball in the street out in front of our house. Now, that sounds dangerous. Well, it really wasn't too bad at our house. We were a suburb street, and we would choose a manhole cover for second base and a manhole and another manhole cover for home plate, and a tree on this curb for first and a basketball pole on that curb for third. And we would choose up teams and we get ready to play baseball in the street. The only thing you had to watch out for was an occasional car trying to steal home from second. But in any case, if it was basketball season, all you had to do was go out after school and bounce a basketball three or four times at the basketball court out front of our house, and you'd have all the kids from the neighborhood there ready to play a pickup basketball game as well. Or if it was hockey season, they might have a net set up in the front of somebody's driveway and be playing hockey. If it's football, all the bigger guys might come out on the street and play on their knees while the younger kids like us would have to try to beat them on our feet. That way, we used to play football that way. But sometimes, we would do something that today would be very, very terribly politically incorrect. We would choose up teams and play war. Ooh. And so, you know, you could tell how rich a kid was by what kind of weaponry he carried. If you were one of the rich kids in the neighborhood, you could afford the look-alike weapons that look like the real thing. You know, the plastic ones that when you pulled the trigger went brr, 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 or smoked on the end or lit up or something else that way. Then there were the middle-class kids that couldn't afford the fancy look-alike weapons, so they carried baseball bats or hockey sticks. Don't laugh at that. If you had one of those big plastic wiffle ball bats, you could claim you had a bazooka. If you could hide in a garbage can, you had a pillbox. If you could roll down the hill and keep your aim, you had a tank. But in any case, that was the middle-class kids. And then there were some of the rest of us in the neighborhood that sometimes certainly couldn't afford the fancy look-alikes, and sometimes couldn't even have the baseball bats or the hockey sticks. So we had to use the trusty hand revolver. Now, don't laugh at a hand revolver, right? You can forget your baseball bat or your fancy rifle when you leave home, but you can't forget your revolvers, your hand revolvers. There are two of them. They're three shots each, and if somebody tries to mess with one, you can always shoot them with the other one. So we'd pick up teams, and we'd get out in the neighborhood, and we'd be playing war before our mothers would start calling for dinner, and we'd be running through people's yards and climbing over their fences and shimmying through the fence and going by the flower bed or whatever else that way. And, you know, it'd be when you were up at the edge of the corner of a house, you'd come along to the edge of a house, and you'd look down at the hill, and there's one of your guys crawling army style with his baseball bat along the bottom of the hill. And then you catch a movement out of the corner of your eye at the next house over, which where I grew up is probably only about 10 feet, and there's another kid from the other team in that side on that corner of the house, and he's got his weapon aimed downhill at your fella who's crawling along the bottom of the hillside. So you know what you have to do. You have to rescue that guy or keep that fellow from getting shot. Not really, because you know nobody ever gets hurt when you play army in your neighborhood, but it's the thought of the thing. So you get your gun up and you're ready to shoot the guy down there at the next house over before he shoots your guy at the bottom of the hill. See, isn't this wonderfully violent? Anyway, then all of a sudden you feel a barrel in your back, a point in your back. Stick them up. Now you have two choices in that situation. The first is to wrestle the gun away from your assailant. Did you ever try to wrestle a finger off of somebody's hand? If it was a rich kid with a fancy weapon or a middle-class kid with a baseball bat or a hockey stick or a wiffle ball bat, you might be able to have it wrestled away from his hand. But if it was one of us the younger kids that couldn't afford all that stuff, the only other thing you do is try to bend or break the barrel of the hand revolver, and while you're doing that, we'd shoot you with the other one. So the only other option was to throw down your weapon, throw up your hands, and be carried away off to the designated prison camp until either your mother called for supper or somebody from the other team came and tagged you without being tagged himself. Anyway, that was how we played. Now, if you were the one that was defeated and most of your people end up in prison, then you lost the war. Now, when you're the one who loses the battle, you don't get the chance to declare the terms of surrender, do you? That's the privilege of the person who is the victor. And you know, the Word of God tells us that God is always the victor. In fact, when you read Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," when it says the mighty God, the word mighty there is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's when someone is recommending David to be the one who plays the instrument for Saul and help him with his problems with the evil spirit that he's dealing with, and he's spoken of as about David is in his recommendation to Saul that way, regarding how he's gone in and gone out to battle in that way. And what that word mighty literally means is conqueror. In other words, the one who's spoken of has never lost a fight. And the Bible says that about the Lord God. God has never lost a fight. He never will lose a fight. He will always be the conqueror. And because he is the conqueror, we don't have the option to dictate to him what the terms of what we call surrender really are. He's the one who gets to dictate them to us, because he is the one who's never lost a battle. He is the one who's conquered our hearts, and we need to recognize what surrender to God really is. There are a lot of people today who believe they're surrendered to the Lord, but they're not according to what the Word of God says. Why? What does it really mean to be surrendered to God? What are God's surrender terms for us? There are three of them. I want you to notice in these two verses that begin Romans chapter 12. It first of all tells us that you cannot be surrendered to God unless you are willing to be separated from sin. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be separated from sin. Verse 2, it says, "And be not what? Conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I have to ask the question, what part of "be not conformed to this world" does modern contemporary Christianity not seem to understand? The terminology isn't so difficult, and yet we find today modern contemporary Christianity today, the megachurch movement and all the rest of that, are bending over backward to make themselves as much like the world as they possibly can, because they mistakenly think that if they can use the world's music and have the world's dress and the world's ideology and all of that, they can then make the gospel more acceptable to the world so that the world will get saved. There's no place in the Bible where it says we're to do that, but rather we're supposed to preach the gospel in its simplicity and its clarity and its purity so the world will get saved and be made acceptable to God. But the Word of God tells us what that is lacking in the lives of many people is that true separation. Now, what does separation talk about? Well, there are usually two things involved in separation. First of all, there is an object of rejection. An object of rejection. Let me ask, how many of you here are married? Okay, hopefully happily married, okay? Do you remember at the marriage that you had in your life that the preacher somewhere said something like this, "And forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her or him," whoever he was talking about, "or to, so long as you both shall live"? I wonder, did you realize when you said yes to that, or "I will," or "I do," or whatever it was that he required as an answer as far as that concerned, did you realize that that meant at that moment that you were cutting yourself off from any other person you could have been involved with for the rest of your life or the life of your spouse? I wonder about that, because it seems today they don't even bother to get married. They want to have an open relationship so they can jump in and out of bed with whoever they want to and live in whatever sin they want to. And it used to be that that was something that people were embarrassed about. Now it seems to be like a badge of honor in some people's cases in this world around us today. But let me ask you a question. That's the object of rejection was everybody else that you could have in this world as long as you lived or your spouse lived as well. And not only did you realize there was an object of rejection, but there was also an object of affection. Because when the preacher asks you to say "I will" or "I do" or whatever to that, I wonder, did you have to say, "Wait a minute, I need another several days, I got to consider this, this is really important"? No, why didn't you have to do that? Because you'd already made the decision. You had no problem with the object of rejection, which was anybody else you could have had in the world aside from the person you were marrying. The reason why you had no problem with the object of rejection was because there was an object of affection. There was one person that had captured your heart. There was one person that you were in love with. And the Word of God tells us the same thing is true spiritually, that being surrendered to God involves being separated from sin. And that involves an object of rejection. What's the object of rejection? We talked about it this morning for a few minutes. 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We're living in a society today of Christians who are trying to be like a rodeo trick rider. They want to come down the ring with one foot on the back of God's horse and the other foot on the back of the world's horse or the devil's horse, and they want to kind of balance in between with the reins in their teeth and try to show off at how much skill they have to be able to control both of those powerhouse animals doing that. But there's a problem with that situation, and that is that God's horse is going that way and the world's is going that way. If you try to straddle that, you are in trouble. I was coming back from preaching in a church meeting on a weekend when I was in Bible college, driving back to the Bible college, and I was listening on the radio to one of the southeastern U.S.'s gasping preachers, if you remember, and you can imagine the one type I was thinking about, where they got to gasp all the way through every message that they preach. But I will never forget what that preacher said in the course of the message on the way home that night as he was talking about separation and people's lack of it. He said, the only thing you get from straddling a fence is splinters in the hind end. We need to realize that it doesn't come out well when we're trying to hang on to God with one side, one hand, or stand on his horse with one foot and the world's with the other side, because they're going opposite directions in that regard. The Bible says the object of rejection as a believer should be the old wicked things of this world. Love not the world. In fact, neither things are in the world. If any man love the world, what does it say? The love of the Father is not in him. I remember somebody said, well, Brother Webb, what does that mean? Does that mean that if I love the world, that God doesn't love me anymore? No, no, no. He loves you as much as he's loved you always. But the fact is that you're the one who does not love him. What do you mean? We have some nice young ladies here who hopefully, I think, are hoping that someday their prince will come, right? And it used to be in the old days, it was on their charger. Nowadays, it's in their charger, right? And you're hoping that one day some fellow will get on a knee and he will open a ring box or something and say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I want to marry you, etc., etc. And let me ask you, how much does that fellow really love you if day in and day out he is consistently continuing to do things that you have told him over and over and over again you just can't stand? How much does he love you? Look at them. Just smile and shake their head. No. One girl in one church I asked that question said, he doesn't love me at all, preacher. And that's true. It isn't God who doesn't love us. It's we who don't love him if we are being unfaithful to him in our separation. The Bible talks about that in the book of James chapter 4 and verse 4. The Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Whoa, wait a minute, Brother Webb. I know what an adulterer and adulteress is. That's a married person that's unfaithful to their spouse. Yes, may I remind you that any of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation have become a part of something that is known as the Bride of Christ. Going to be a marriage supper one day in heaven. We are literally betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have that marriage supper with in glory for eternity. And if we are being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have been betrothed for that eternity, what does that make us spiritually? An adulterer or an adulteress. And that's exactly what the verse talks about when it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? People in Christianity, they want to be the friend of the world, but the Bible says that's not capable of being done, because the Bible says if we love the world that we have enmity with God. What does the word enmity mean? It literally means warfare against God. It says whosoever will be the friend of the world then is the enemy of God. Wait a minute, somebody said, but a Christian can't be God's enemy. Well, look, the book of James is not written to the lost. The book of James is written to believers. And God says that if we are unfaithful to Him and we are wanting to fool around in the wicked things of the world, its music, its habits, its dress styles, its lifestyles, its entertainments, and all of these different things, that we are then being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have been betrothed, and we are literally spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And the Bible says that makes us in war with God, against God, and makes us the enemy of God. Certainly, we can't be blessed of God if we're being His enemy. We need to be biblically separated from sin. So there's an object of rejection and there's an object of affection. By the way, let me make a statement to you. I hope that you'll always remember. God will never ask you or me to give up anything in life except that He has something better for us. He always has something better for us in return. I thought about carriage driver or the position that was being opened up for applicants to be able to fill. The king, I don't know what had happened with the king's last carriage driver, or whether he was just getting old and having a problem of being a more dangerously driver or whatever else that way they were, but they were wanting to hire a new carriage driver for the king. And so the man who was doing the hiring took a few applicants up onto the side of a high mountain where there was a very narrow road with very steep cliff on the other side of it and no guardrail. And he said to the three applicants, there's but one question that determines whether or not you get the job of driving the king's carriage. They said, what's that? He said, I want to ask you, how close can you get to the edge or to the ledge without going off? So he called the first man to his side and asked him that question. And that fellow said, sir, I'm a pretty good driver. I believe I can get within 3 feet of that ledge and not have to worry about it. He said, that's not good enough. He called the second man to his side and he said to him, how close can you get to the edge without going off? This is what the first man said. The second man said, sir, I can do better than that. I can get within a foot without going off that ledge. So he said, that's not good enough either. So he called the third man to his side and said, the first man said he could get within 3 feet. The other one said 1 foot. How close can you get to that ledge without going off? And the third fellow said, sir, I don't know. And to be honest with you, I don't intend to find out. I'm staying as far away from that ledge as I possibly can. The man doing the hiring said, you're hired for the job, but let me ask you a question. Why is that? Because you don't think you're as good a driver as these other fellows? He said, no, sir, that's not the issue at all. He said, I realize that in my carriage, I'm carrying precious cargo. And I don't want to endanger the king in the least. Well, look at folks. The Bible says that you and I are carrying precious cargo every day. That our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That means that we need to be separated from the things of sin and separated to the Lord Himself, the Spirit of God, to work in us in our lives. If you're not willing to be separated from sin, if you're trying to use the things of the world for your own ends, then you're not surrendered to God. Because you can't be surrendered to God unless, first of all, you're willing to be separated from sin. Number two, notice verse 1, you can't be surrendered to God unless you're also willing to sacrifice of yourself. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. Verse 1, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the Bible says that if we are going to be truly surrendered to God, we not only have to be separated from sin, we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves. And that involves two very important words. First of all, the word die. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What did Paul literally mean when he said, I am crucified with Christ? Well, there's an old preacher who once said that if you saw somebody in Christ's day leaving town carrying a cross, you knew one thing for sure, they weren't coming back again. Why? Because it wasn't just a mode of torture they put people through. It was a means of execution. A person who was going out there to be hung on that cross wasn't coming down off the cross until they were dead. And the Bible says, Paul said, literally, I am dead with Christ. What did he mean? Physically dead? Well, obviously not, or he wouldn't have been writing those words to us. He means that when we talk about being dead, he's talking about that old self that sits on the throne of our lives from the time that we've been born. Look, let's face it, the minute you and I are born into this world, we are born in sin. And seated on the throne of our lives, calling the shot, is that old self, that old rotten self that is incapable of living for the things of the Lord in themselves and cannot be yielded fully to the Lord in itself, cannot live a separated life, but or a surrendered life as well to God. The Bible tells us, I am crucified with Christ. Paul said, I am dead with Christ. In fact, he says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to die to self. Now listen, when I was graduating from Bible college, I had been raised in an evangelist household all my life. I had gone to Christian school, kindergarten through 11th grade, and I graduated and went to Bible college for 4 years. But when I graduated from Bible college, I had the idea that surrendering our life to God was dedicating our efforts to the Lord for the rest of our lives. And God knows my heart. I went out to try to preach and sing and do puppets and chalk art and things, but I was trying to do that in the power of my own flesh. And I'd stand in the pulpit, I'd be preaching to somebody about having victory in their spiritual life, and I didn't have victory in my spiritual life, and talking about having joy in our hearts in the Lord, and I didn't have it in my life. And it was right after my wife had a miscarriage in one of those first years that we were out in ministry, that would have been our first child, that we didn't have time to do anything else about it. We had to continue on to the next meeting. And so I was talking to the pastor at the next church we were having services in. He was a friend of ours. We've had meetings with him before in the past. And he said, Brother Barry, I understand what you're going through. He said, you know what? He said, since I've been in the ministry, he said, I almost quit the ministry once. And he said, my wife almost had two nervous breakdowns. He said, that's until I started studying the Bible and finding out what the Bible really said. He said, Brother Barry, did you know that Jesus did not make blind people see or deaf people hear or lame people walk? And I went, whoa, wait a minute. This guy is telling me the stuff that can't be true. I mean, look, I know Jesus did those things. He said, no, go back and read what the Lord Jesus said himself. He said, the work that I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Do you realize what Jesus said was that for 24 hours of every day he walked on this planet, he never did anything in his own will or his own power. He was 24 hours of every day he walked on this earth, surrendered fully, yielded fully to the Father, that the Father might work by the Spirit through him. And on our behalf, when it comes to our salvation, because the Bible even says that when he offered himself to God for us on the cross, he did so by the eternal Spirit. So 24 hours of every day, the Lord Jesus Christ was yielded to the Father that he might work by his Spirit in the Son. And you say, well, that's easy for him. He was God. And he's the one that said in John, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. He wants to do the same thing. Why did Jesus die on the cross of Calvary? If you listen to the average Christian answer that question, you're going to get a pretty humanistic view of the gospel. It was because God wanted to get us off the hook and out of hell and into heaven so we can all be happy. That's the humanistic view of the gospel. It's all about me. Is it all about me? No, it's all about him. Why? If you're going to answer that question, why did Jesus die on the cross? You have to ask the question, why did God make man in the first place? Why did God make man in the first place? To glorify him, to worship him, to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to serve him faithfully. That's why God made man in the first place. So, but when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the man who was body, soul, and spirit became spiritually dead because the Holy Spirit of God left man and man became spiritually dead. So one of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross was when we get saved, now he could quicken us. He can make us, we who are dead, alive again through Jesus Christ, and he could put his Holy Spirit in us. So now our body, which was the temple of sin under the inspiration of the world, the flesh, and the devil, he could now make into the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. But the problem is that too often, even after we are saved, self is sitting on the throne of our lives still. Now we're going to try to make self behave like a good fundamental Bible-believing independent Baptist Christian, and we're going to find out very quickly that old self isn't the slightest bit enthusiastic about the exercise. How easy is it to make a dead corpse live? Is that it's impossible. You can go to the cemetery, you can get a corpse out of a casket, you can put your arms behind its arms, your knees behind its knees, you can dance the thing across the floor. When you let go of it, it's going straight to the floor. It's not living. It has no ability to live. It's a corpse. It's dead. And the Bible says that that's what we need to be in our old self. We need to, when we accept Christ as Savior, not only accept the Lord Jesus Christ, but realize that the same Lord Jesus who came into our hearts when we asked him to save us still dwells within us by his Spirit, and that we might be used by him for his glory as a channel for him, as we were singing about earlier this evening. We have to die first. We have to die first. And I thought, man, I've never heard any of this stuff before. He said, well, look, if you don't believe me, he said, go back and read some of the messages and sermons and books and things that were written by some of the famous old preachers whose names we mention reverently, but don't pay attention to what they preached. Dwight Moody, R.A. Torrey, Hudson Taylor, Andrew Murray. They all spoke about these things often. We got away from those. I think that happened when the charismatic movement became a big deal, and a lot of preachers did not want to be associated with that quote-unquote spirit, so they quit talking about the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives and what the Lord does through His Spirit with us. So now we have a lot of Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches that are depending on their building plant or the personality of their pastor or the programs that they designed and try to get people to come in. And they're depending on those things and not on the power of the Holy Spirit of God. No, what we need to do is we need to raise a tombstone over our hearts to say, may I die, put me on a cross, Lord, bury me in a grave, and from this day on, may Jesus Christ be the one who lives in and through my life. I had 2 weeks off after I talked to that pastor, and we were taking a little vacation, and we were near a Bible college, so I went to the Bible college, got some books by some of those preachers, and I got my Bible out, and then I was determined for 2 weeks that I was going to prove that preacher wrong. Instead, God opened His Word from one end to the other like it had never been opened before. And I don't think I could take you to the exact campsite in C Loop of Fort Pickens Campground in Pensacola, Florida, but I'm pretty sure I could take you within 50 yards of where my wife and I one night got on our knees by our sofa bed, which was also our couch, which was also our dinette seat in that little 21-foot travel trailer we lived in back then. And we, holding hands together, prayed and said, Lord, from this night on, we don't want to sing for You, preach for You, draw for You, teach kids for You, preach the gospel for You. From this night on, Lord, would You put us on a cross, bury us in a grave, and keep us there, and may Jesus Christ be the one who lives in and through our lives from now on. Now, I'm not going to tell you I became sinlessly perfect, but I found victory where I had no victory, and I found out what joy is. And I find there are an awful lot of believers that tonight understand what salvation is, but they don't understand what surrender is because they're not willing to die to self. You've got to die to self, like Paul said that we needed to do, if you are going to be alive to Christ in the Word of God. Dead to self, alive in Christ. Have you died? Are you dead? Oh, I don't mean physically dead, or I hope you didn't make it to church tonight. But have you died to self spiritually? Have you raised that tombstone over your heart? If not, then I challenge you to do it tonight, because the Bible says we need to die to ourselves. But there's a second word involved in that sacrifice of self, and that's deny. Deny. Matthew 6:24 says, if any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why does it say that? Well, because somebody said the problem with the living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to crawl back off the altar. And so what we need to do is not to be battling in the old flesh of our lives, but we need to be yielding fully to the Lord Jesus Christ to deny that self when it raises its head up to try to do what it wants to do again. We deny that self and yield fully to the Lord Jesus Christ once more. There was a little girl who was telling somebody about how God had made a difference in her life, and they said, well, you're just a young girl. What do you mean by that? She said, well, it used to be when the devil came and knocked on my heart's door in temptation that I'd go and open the door and he'd drag me out into sin. And they said, well, what's the difference now? She said, well, now when the devil knocks at my heart's door, I send the Lord Jesus to answer the door, and the devil takes one look and runs. It makes a difference as to what your neighbors and your friends will see, whether or not you're dead to self or denying that old self as well. One little girl spent the night with her mother in bed over while daddy was out of town on a business trip, and in the early morning, mom thought she was going to get to sleep in the next day, but she was awakened by the bed spring squeaking, and when she popped an eye open and looked over, here was that little girl of hers sitting up and laying down in the bed and sitting up and laying down in the bed and squeaking the bed springs and making the bed shake and all of that, and finally in the mid-sit-up, she stopped her one time. Stop! And she said, what are you doing? The little girl said, Mommy, I just noticed something. She said, notice something? At this hour of the morning, you should be noticing nothing but the inside of your eyelids. She said, but Mommy, I noticed something really interesting. And she said, okay, honey, what did you notice? She said, well, I noticed that beyond the foot of the bed on the other wall across from us, there's a mirror. She said, well, you just noticed that? It's been here ever since we moved here. Why is that such a big deal? She said, well, Mommy, that's not all I noticed. She said, okay, what else did you notice? She said, Mommy, I noticed that over the head of the bed here, there's a picture of Jesus. She said, well, it's not a picture, it's a painting.
But that's been here since we moved here too. She said, well, Mommy, I noticed something. She said, okay, what did you notice? She said, Mommy, I noticed something. She said, what? She said, I noticed, Mommy, that when I can see me, I can't see Jesus. And when I can see Jesus, I can't see me. Who do your friends see day by day? Your family members, your coworkers, your school buddies. Who do they see? Do they see a nasty, cheap imitation of the real thing, or do they really see the Lord Jesus Christ working by his Spirit in your life? Which do you think the world needs to see? A nasty, cheap imitation of the real thing, or the real thing? Amen. You can't be surrendered to God, number one, unless you're willing to be separated from sin. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. You know what a wonderful thing it would be if we've seen in some churches when we preached about these things that in the invitation there have been folks that have come and turned the altar into a cemetery, raising tombstones over their lives and saying, Lord, from this night on, may I die, put me on a cross, bury me in the grave and keep me there. And from now on, may Jesus Christ be the one who lives in and through me. That's what the Word of God means when it talks about sacrificing of ourselves. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to separate from sin. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. And finally, number three, you can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be submitted to the Savior. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be submitted to the Savior. Again, Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to change the way you think, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? God. Not our plans for our lives, asking God to put his stamp of approval on our plans and our desires, but rather us dying to self, yielding to Christ, and letting the Lord be the one who controls everything. That we are submitted fully to him. Now, when you look in the Word of God, you'll find at least three kinds of submission we'll mention before we pray tonight. First of all, there's a vocational submission. Submit your vocation. What's that? Our work. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, the Apostle Paul talks about how he, when he was called by God, when God showed him he was to preach Christ among the heathen, he didn't go back to Jerusalem and talk to those that were apostles before him, but he went out into the desert and he did what God told him to do. And the last phrase of the chapter of that chapter says, and they glorified God in me. When did people glorify God in Paul? When Paul was doing the job that God gave him to do in his life. God has something for us to do for him, each one of us, as far as our vocations are concerned. I would ask you, is your vocation what God wants it to be? Are you, as a parent, teaching your young people that the greatest vocation they can have is whatever God wants them to be, not what mommy and daddy want them to be, not what somebody else wants them to be, but what the Lord wants them to be in their lives? I grew up in an evangelist family. I have an older sister, 9 years older than me, an older brother, 4 years older than I am. My brother's 6'7", weighs about 200, and well, I don't know how much he weighs now, but he at one time weighed about 230 pounds. And my father walked into our bedroom we shared one day when my brother and I were growing up together there in Philadelphia, and he patted us both on the head one day and said, boys, I'm praying that God will call one of you boys to be an evangelist one day. And we both waited till he left the room, and we said, amen, Lord, here I am, send my brother. Not me. I'm not going all over the countryside like that. I'm not wondering how much money's coming in from one way to the next. No. My brother's 6'7", weighs 230 pounds. Nobody's going to argue with him when he preaches. But he graduated and ended up in Alaska helping to start Christian radio stations up there. And I began to pray again, Lord, how could you do that to my father? I mean, for all these years, you've been praying for a son to be an evangelist, and you let the only likely suspect get away all the way to Alaska. As if the Lord had his finger in front of my face saying that and left him without anything. You're it. Now, I don't want you to think I was rebellious or something like that. I mean, when preachers preached in my Christian school chapel or preachers preached in the church that I went to about surrender, I surrendered, man. I surrendered to be a pastor, a youth pastor, a Christian school teacher, a missionary, anything else there was in the world or could be except an evangelist. And I could not understand why I'd go to the altar and make a commitment to be some other kind of really exotic thing in the ministry for the Lord, and I'd go back to my seat more miserable than I was when I went forward. Some of you may understand what I'm talking about, because it may be that you know what God wants you to do in your life, and you're arguing with God, you're wrestling with God, you're rebelling against God, and the only thing you're going to do is hurt yourself in that situation. I was the one. I wanted it to be somebody else. But it was finally at a Christian campground in Georgia that my father was preaching. It was on the last night of camp. It was the campfire service out on the dock at the lake, or at the dock on the lake. I guess it wouldn't have worked so well to burn the dock down. But anyway, we were out there at the lake, and my father was preaching on that last night after the last service had been done for the campfire service that was there. And he said, some of you young people, God's called to full-time service. Some of you God's called to be a missionary. Some called to be pastors. Some God called to be an evangelist. And he pointed right at me. Now, he did not know where I was in that crowd. If you've been to a campfire service, you know you can see the first couple of people's rows faces on the other side of the fire. The next couple rows are kind of blurry, and forget it from there on. I was at least five rows back. But the Spirit of God knew where I was, and he drove that finger, my father's, through my heart like it was an arrow. And my father said, you will never be happy until you submit to be what God wants you to be with your life. And he said, if you want to make that commitment, you come out here on this boat dock and we'll have a special word of dedication. And there were some other folks that went forward, but I said, Lord, that's it. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to be, even if it means being an evangelist. And I went forward that night and surrendered my life to the vocation that God wanted me to have. And I've never been sorry that God called me to do that work. Each one of us has a vocation that God is calling us to. My question is, are you seeking the will of God? Maybe you're a young person, need to seek what God's will is. Are you willing to say, well, Lord, I'll do. You say, how can I know, Brother Webb, that I'm going to be in God's will in what I do? Well, don't worry about 20 years from now. Just worry about doing God's will today. And then tomorrow, do the same thing. And then the next day, do God's will then. And the next day, do God's will then. And I guarantee you, 20 years from now, you'll be right in the middle of God's will. If you're doing God's will, be willing to be the vocation that he wants you to be. But not only is there a vocational submission, there's also a locational submission. In Matthew 16:24, again, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How would you like to have been Abraham when God said, leave your family and your kindred and your home and go to a place that I will show you? We go on foreign mission trips other places in the world. I remember the first time I got asked by the missionary to go to Malawi, Africa. Never been to Malawi, Africa. What's going to go on when we go to Malawi, Africa? But you know something? I wasn't worried about it. Why? Because the missionary had been there for years. And he already knew what to do and where to go and where to stay and what to eat and what not to eat and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so I was able to be, because I knew the missionary was with us, it wasn't going to be a problem. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. We ought to be able to go wherever God wants us to be, because that's where God's going to be with us day in and day out for our lives if we are in the location that he wants us to be. Remember the story in Acts chapter 8? Of Philip, the evangelist, who was down in Samaria and was preaching the gospel, and hundreds of people were coming to the Lord, and there was great joy in that city. And in the middle of all of that, the Spirit of God said to Philip, leave here, go to a desert place. Now, the chief characteristic of a desert place, in that word in the scripture, is that there is nothing there. Okay? Now, what do you think would have happened if Philip had had an agent? Right? The agent would have said something like, what are you doing, God? I mean, don't you know this is one of your best guys? I mean, here he is preaching in Samaria. The whole city's being turned upside down for you in the gospel. What are you sending him to a place where nobody is for? Well, thankfully, Philip didn't have an agent, and Philip didn't argue himself. He went where God told him to go. So he ended up out there in that desert place, and he said, okay, Lord, here I am. Why am I here? And the Lord said, see that speck in a dust cloud coming up the road in that chariot is a very important man. That's your mission field right there, that one guy. And Philip ran alongside the chariot, remember that, and told the fellow he could help him understand what he was reading in the book of Isaiah, and so he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the man got saved. Not only is it a blessing that he got saved, but you realize that he not only did God's will and saw that man saved, but because he did that, that man went to his home country, Ethiopia, and shared the gospel with many, many people, and many people were saved. In fact, he fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy hundreds of years old that said Ethiopia will stretch out her hands unto the Lord. Think about that. He did God's will in his time, and it still affects people today. He went to the location that God wanted him to go. Are you in the location God wants you to be? Some people say, well, okay, Lord, I'll serve you, but not over there. Not with those people. Not at that place. No, we don't make dictate terms to God. He's the one who dictates the surrender terms to us. But you cannot be surrendered to God without being willing to be submitted to the Savior. There's a vocational submission. That's my work. There's a locational submission. That's my where. And then there's a volitional submission. That's my will. And I would simply close the message tonight by contrasting for you two examples in the scripture. The first is the example in Isaiah chapter 14 where someone speaks. They are a created being made by God. They are the most beautiful angel that God created, the most majestic angel, the mightiest angel, and the most musical angel that God ever created. And he says one day, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit upon the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. Did you catch the words? I will, I will, I will. He had no right to speak those words. He was created by God to serve him. That's where his worth came from. What God made him to do, who God made him to be. He rebelled against God and lifted himself up in pride and literally led one third of the angels of heaven in warfare against God and was defeated and kicked out of heaven. And to this day, we need to remember he's a loser. He's a loser and a liar and a murderer. But contrast that with someone else who has every right, had every right to say, my will, my will, my will. But instead, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was going to be betrayed, the Son of God said, Father, if it be thy will, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Can I ask you tonight this question? Which is your life right now closer to? The I will, I will of the devil? Or is it closer to the Son of God who said, not my will, but thy will be done? That's volitional surrender and submission to God. You cannot be surrendered to God unless, first of all, you're willing to be separated from sin. You cannot be surrendered to God unless you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. And you cannot be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be submitted to the Savior. Have you acquiesced to the Lord's surrender terms? He's the conqueror. He's never lost a battle. He never will. He's the one that has conquered our hearts and our souls. The question is, are you surrendered fully to him? If not, then let me challenge you to make sure that you get in line those parts of your life that are not submitted fully to him, and that you will be separated from sin, sacrificing yourself. Maybe you need to raise a tombstone over your heart tonight and say, from this night on, I die. May I rest in peace. May Jesus Christ be the one who lives in and through me. And may I be reminded whenever that old self tries to raise his head again to be furthermore yielded and reckoned to be yielded to the Lord again, that that old self might be beaten down, and that the Lord may have full control of my spiritual life. Or if tonight you need to say to God, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, or I'll go wherever you want me to go. Maybe you know God's been dealing with your heart about full-time service for him in some other area. You know, a lot of folks might say, well, wait a minute, Brother Webb, I'm an older person. You know, I had a fellow in his 50s. He was 55, 56, I think, if I remember correctly. I was preaching in the military area of Virginia, up where all the bases are, Norfolk and that area. And this fella came to me after the service one night. He said, Brother Webb, do you think somebody that's my age can go to the mission field? I said, well, why do you ask me that? He said, well, I'm getting ready to retire from the Army. He said, I've been in my full 25 years or whatever it is. He said, I'll be getting out in a couple of weeks. And he said, I believe God wants me to go to the mission field. He said, when I get out of the military, he said, I want to go to Bible college for a year, get some Bible study under my belt. And then he said, I want to go out and raise funds to go to the mission field. He said, I want to buy a helicopter. He said, the Army has trained me well to fly and repair helicopters. And he said, I want to be able to get my own helicopter. So he said, I can get into places where missionaries can't even get with an airplane with the gospel. And I said, well, more power to you, buddy. God bless you. God will do. That's what God's laying in your heart. He'll provide, and he'll be the one that does that work through you, and you can depend upon him to do what's right regarding that. What about you? Is God dealing with your heart about some area of work for him as well? Is there something that you're still hanging on to from this old world, an object of rejection that should have been rejected long ago but has not been replaced with the object of affection? By the way, what is the object of affection? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You show me a Christian who's having trouble with their object of rejection, and I'll show you a Christian who has problems with their object of affection. But you show me a person who's got their object of affection settled in their heart and they're not having a problem with the object of rejection. The Lord's the one who's in control in their lives. Are you surrendered fully to the Lord? You cannot be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be separated from sin. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. And you can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be submitted to the Savior. Let's bow together for a word of prayer tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder if I could ask, first of all, how many here tonight can say, Brother Webb, you know, praise the Lord, I do know that there has been a time in my life already when I repented and I turned from my sins and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I called on Him and I asked Him to come into my life and to save me. And if I died right here, right now, this minute, I am 100% certain I am on my way to heaven. I know that for sure. How many can lift a hand as a testimony to that tonight? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Just slip a hand up briefly where you are tonight if you know that. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. You may put those hands down. Question number two, I wonder how many of those who just raised your hand would say, Brother Webb, you know, God's Spirit spoke into my heart tonight and I realized that maybe I have not been truly surrendered to God. Perhaps I need to separate from some little thing of this world that's still in my life. Or maybe you'd say, I realize I need to be submitted to the Savior, or I need to die to myself and raise a tombstone over my heart tonight and sacrifice of myself. Would you remember my hand in prayer, Brother Webb? I truly have not been fully surrendered to the Lord, but God spoke to my heart about that tonight, and I want to settle that with the Lord. Here's my hand. Pray for me. How many would lift a hand tonight to say that? Yes. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Who else tonight? Brother Webb, I know I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but I realize I haven't truly been surrendered to God, and I want to be from this night on. Anyone else like that tonight? You just slip a hand up. Yes. God bless you. You may put those hands down. Question number three, is there anyone at all here this evening that would say, Brother Webb, my problem is not that I'm not surrendered. My problem is I'm not saved. I'm not sure if I died right now whether or not I'd go to heaven, but I'd appreciate your prayer for me. Maybe you're watching by live stream and you need to settle that in your heart. Let me encourage you to do that. I can't see you raise a hand, but I can ask here, is there anyone here tonight that would say, Preacher, I'm not even really sure whether or not I'm saved. Would you remember my hand in prayer? Anybody like that tonight? I'd be glad to remember you in prayer tonight as one who's lifted their hand. I figured that probably most of the folks that would be here on a Sunday evening would be regular church attending folks. Perhaps that's the case tonight. And I trust that you'll be remembering that as we preach the beginning of the week, things will be directed more toward believers, although if we know we have someone lost in the service, we'll include the gospel. But as we get to Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night's messages, they'll be very clear evangelistic messages. So you've got some time between now and then to line up a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, or someone else who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and who can come and hear the gospel. Let me encourage you to be praying for them and asking God who that He wants you to invite and encourage them to come, that we might see the Lord work in their lives and bring them to salvation in Christ first as well. Let's stand very quietly to our feet. Is there anybody like that tonight, not sure whether or not if you were to die, you'd be going to heaven, and you'd let me remember you in prayer, and you can slip a hand up real quick and put it right back down again. I'd be glad to pray for you. Like I said, I didn't see anybody raise their hand before, but I want to make sure I don't close without asking for certain. Gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank You tonight for Your precious word, and I thank You, Lord, for Your surrender terms that You dictate to us very plainly in the scriptures we looked at tonight. And there are so many other scriptures that, Lord, talk about those very same things in our lives. Lord, I pray that we might be spoken to by Your Spirit as we read Your word day to day. Would You show us again and again the importance of our being surrendered and submitted fully to You? Lord, we know that You are able to give us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:57 says. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that even when Paul cried in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He answered that question by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You're the one who works in our lives, that 1 Thessalonians tells us that faithful is He that calls calleth to you, who also will do it. And so we thank you, Lord, that you're the one who does that work of crucifying us onto the cross and then burying us in the grave. And Lord, keeping us there, we pray, Father, that you would continue to do that work in the lives of those who belong to you, who are here tonight, Lord, those that have raised a hand and asked for prayer because maybe there's something of this old world they still need to be separated from and haven't been. Lord, maybe there's somebody tonight that needs to be submitted to the Savior in their lives, to die to self and to raise a tombstone over their hearts, saying, from now on I die, may Jesus Christ be the one who lives and works in and through me. Lord, I pray that you would get glory to yourself by our lives, and that people will, as your word says about Paul, that you would be glorified in us. And we know, Lord, you will be if we're dead to self and yielded to Christ and allow him to have his way day by day, from the outset of each day to the ending of each day. Lord, I pray that we might be reminded of our need to be surrendered fully to thee, and that folks that are around us, co-workers and neighbors and other ones that are even enemies, Lord, might see Christ in us, the real Christ Jesus working in his way through our lives. And may we be a blessing to the hearts of others as we yield fully to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. My wife's just going to play a verse or two of an invitation song. Did God speak to your heart tonight? If you're one of those who says, Brother Webb, you know, there's something in my life that I should have let go of a long time ago that I've not separated from, then why not take time right now just to slip out of that seat, make your way to a old-fashioned altar of prayer and pray and give that over to the Lord. Be specific with God. Lord, this is in my life and I know it shouldn't be there, and I want to ask you to take it from me. I don't want it anymore in my life. I want you to be the one who fills all my needs. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that recognizes that God spoke to your heart about the fact that you may have been trying to live for the Lord for some time, but it's in the power of your own flesh, and your flesh doesn't have the ability to do that, and you've been failing horribly again and again and again and again. You need to die to self tonight. Maybe you need to raise a tombstone over your heart this very evening. Maybe you want to come create a cemetery in the front of the church this evening by coming and bowing and saying, Lord, from this night on, may I die. Put me on a cross, bury me in a grave, and from today on, would you be seen in me? Take time tonight to settle that. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart about your vocation in life and whether or not he wants you to be in full-time service for him. Well, you know, even if God wants you to be a doctor, a dentist, or a gas station attendant, he wants you to be what he wants you to be. Be submitted fully to him. If you're not surrendered fully, then let me encourage you to take time right now to settle that in your hearts with him. One last stanza my wife's going to play, and then we're going to turn the invitation to the pastor to close. If God's Spirit is speaking in your heart tonight, God gives the surrender terms. Don't fight against him. You'll always lose. He never loses. Yield fully to him. Maybe you're missing that peace that we drew about tonight in the chalk drawing, that haven of rest. You can have rest. The song says in the hymn book, you've longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. If we can help you in any way, then I would encourage you to let us know. We'd be glad to pray with you or answer any question we can from the Word of God for you. Let the Lord have his way in your heart. Join us again tomorrow night. The puppets will be back again with us in the Puppet Castle, and you'll not want to miss out on that. Bring somebody with you that has kids or is a kid or is adult and still is a kid or whatever, that wants to be able to enjoy those things and the Word of God that will come tomorrow night, and another message, more special music tomorrow night as well. Pastor?